This good word. Appreciate Erica prefacing the message for me. In that, she said she felt unqualified, and that certainly is how I feel when I'm talking about the goat nature. I don't come, just like Erica said, as an authority that has totally conquered and feel like I'm living in the A range all the time. I need some help. And last week, for those who weren't here, or if you didn't hear the message yet, had a message entitled Getting Our Goat, and considered Daniel chapter 8, and touched on the goat nature that is the human race contrasted with sheep. And so today's word is connected to that and has to do with God's desire to transform us ultimately from a bunch of goats to sheep. And a huge part of our Christian experience is that transformation process. And it would be nice if when we were born again, like the goat nature had been totally eliminated, but God's into things that are of a process, and it's just the way one of the ways he operates is a slow, steady, sure, like seed in the ground becomes food, like baby in the womb comes out. You know, it's not instant like we might like things. So that's what we're going to consider today. So let's pray. Lord, help us this day to continue to hear your voice and to not harden our heart, even if something comes up that might be a bit of an aggressive challenge. Let us just remain open to receive what you have for us. And we thank you for counting us worthy to be a work in progress, people that you are working on and transforming for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So after the great work of salvation, much of God's work is character formation and causing us who have been recreated, we're a new creation, but paradoxically, there still is the leftovers of the old creation that kind of comes through. It's like, to use a picture with Noah and the ark, God destroyed the wicked and brought the righteous through that, but there was still sin and things embedded, so it kind of went from the old world to the new world. There were still issues that would have to be dealt with. And it's the same for our salvation. We're saved, we're radically altered and transformed, and yet there's this other side that is contrary to Christ. And so after salvation, the Holy Spirit begins this great work, and it is always pointing us to Christ, reminding us of all things concerning Christ, and ultimately to make us like Jesus. And so for our purposes today, it's like reducing the goat nature. And if we were to make it a ratio, like what is my sheep to goat ratio? And I could think, of course, more highly than I ought often enough. And I could say, well, you know, I'm like 80% sheep and 20% goat, and pat myself on the back. I'm way ahead. But I wonder what the real answer would be. I wonder what God would say. That actually, you're like 10% of a sheep and 90% goat. You're saved, but there's a lot of work. And you certainly are resistant to the work. And so none of us are 100%. In fact, there was only one human being in all of history that was 100% sheep or lamb. And that is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so when God scans the human race, he sees a bunch of goats, and even his own people, they're still goat-likeness. But Jesus Christ was the exception, 100%. And interestingly, in the book of Revelation, he's called the Lamb more than the Lion. Still the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the Lamb over and over. And that just shows that that whole nature is what God desires in a human being. And here's the perfect one, Jesus. Still, even at the right hand of God, book of Revelation, the Lamb. And that's what God wants us to become, is a bunch of sheep in a good sense. Now, I know we hear sheeple and don't be a bunch of sheep, you know, just gullible and easily led and deceived. And I understand that. I understand a negative connotation, but in Christianity, God's looking for pliant, submissive, soft people that are seeking and very attentive to the Good Shepherd. So let's get the lead verse, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So those who God knew, because there's nothing he doesn't know, but from our perspective, he foreknew those who would be saved. Well, for those who would be saved, the predestined plan, and it's not necessarily the who that some people get kind of stuck on, but really it's the how or the what. He had a predestined plan that these saved ones would become like Jesus. They would ultimately have that nature. And the word for conformed in the Greek is symorphos. Like symphony, all getting together, morphos, to morph into. And so that's the will of God through the Holy Spirit is this transformation. And we see often enough great illustrations, great word pictures in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is at times a picture book of New Testament truths. And in terms of like this whole goat nature that somehow gets through to the other side of our salvation and can loom large, can actually be, if we don't allow the work of the Spirit, can come to dominate and affect not only us but others. And in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 10, this provided, at least for me, and perhaps you'll get some value out of it as well, a picture of how God wants to deal with that goatish nature that is part of us. In Leviticus 16:7, then he, that is the high priest, shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. Now, this is connected to the Day of Atonement, and this goat would signify the sin of the people and would basically be killed. And so it's like a picture of our salvation. There's a killing of the old in a new creation. However, verse 10, but on the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And so what is this goat called? Anybody know? The scapegoat. You've probably heard this of a scapegoat in common language, and this is the origin. And so the picture to me is at salvation, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, he, with finality, I died in Christ. And the New Testament talks about dying in Christ, raising with him, and you're a new creation. So there's a death that occurs. And even Paul says it's no longer I live, but Christ who lives. And yet you can say, but you're still alive. And there's the paradox. And so there was some of that goat nature died right away. And even practically speaking, when you got saved, there were some things that you were immediately delivered of. And it was like, yeah, one of the great signs of salvation is that thing or those things that dominated me, I no longer had any desire for that. You're a new creation. So there's like an immediate death. But then there's also some things, there's still some signs of that goat nature that are in this wilderness world, if you will, sent to this Azazel, whatever this mysterious thing is. And some think it's a demon entity, and in a way, we could look at our world. You know, before we get to heaven, we're like in this wilderness experience that has all these enemies, all these demons, the prince and the power of the air that's running the world. And we're kind of, even though we're not tormented with fear, we have to deal with that darkness. And if that weren't enough, there still is some of that old nature. And so it's like that goat nature continues in our life, but it's God's will that it ultimately disappear, that it dissipate, that it be reduced, and then finally at the end, be outright eliminated. And there's always going to be some of that old nature, some of that, as we're going to cover today, that stubbornness, that entrenched obstinacy, willfulness, that's going to be a part of our nature, but God's wanting to reduce that. And so may we today hear about this, I'd say the number one characteristic of a goat is stubbornness. And so Deuteronomy 9:13, and I subtitled this Silly Stubbornness, because it's sad but true that God's people who have everything, who have a wonderful shepherd, who have the resources of heaven, who have the Holy Spirit, still tend to be a stubborn people. And in Deuteronomy 9:13, it says, "Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people." And then earlier in the chapter, in Deuteronomy 9:6, he said the same thing, a stubborn people. And it's a sad thing in that these people had been delivered out of Egypt. They were enslaved and living in misery, and their cries went up before the Lord. And God heard, and God came, and he brought them out with an outstretched arm and bore them on eagle's wings, if you will, and even destroyed the enemy behind them. And yet, how does God label these people who experience such a wonderful salvation? He just kind of sums them up. They are a stubborn people. And it's easy to look back, of course, and critique the people of Israel, and they're targeted often enough for that. But you know, the Holy Spirit left these things as an example for me and for you. Is how would the Lord describe me if he had to sum me up in a word or two? Would he say submissive, like a lamb, like a sheep, attentive, very interested in what the shepherd's doing? Or would he sum me up as just like a stubborn goat, willful, you know, always their own plans, always, you know, apathetic towards the shepherd? And so it's madness, really. It's silliness. It's insanity that God's own people could be labeled. The world, that's them, period. They're stubborn because they're not saved. And of course, they're going to continue on in their ways. But God's people should be different. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 19, further warning, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman, or can be a whole family, a clan or a tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, they bless themselves, they pride themselves, who blesses himself in his heart, saying, oh, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry. What is this root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit? It is straight up the stubbornness of one's heart. And Moses was warning through the Holy Spirit, as the book of Deuteronomy is like one big warning. It's like, be careful, because the tendency is to go backwards. If you're not seeking the Lord, if you're not sensitive to God, if you're not rehearsing his truths and examining yourself, then you're going to go default. You're going to go back to stubbornness, and it can be an individual. It can even be a family. A family can fall as a group and can go back to the world and all along think themselves, oh, I'm all right with God. We're just right. And how often has this delusion been repeated by God's people in the Old Covenant and even in the church age, where they're given over and they allow stubbornness to rule their lives. And God, as he examines them, he just sees a stubborn person. He doesn't see a submissive person. Or he sees a stubborn family. It's like it's contagious. If a father or mother have a stubborn streak and their hearts harden, and they begin to fool themselves, that even the kids and the extended family can start to take on that characteristic. And so the warning is very relevant. And the deception is scary. I shall be safe. I'm absolutely fine, even though. Now, it's unlikely that anybody would speak these words, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, because on the face of it, it's just so contradictory and incongruent. But it's what is within, that they fool themselves. I'm going to do whatever I want, but I'm all right with God. And how many of us, even here today, that's the way we operate? I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm not going to check myself with the Lord. I'm not going to allow challenges. And what's happened is it's a stubborn root that is going deeper and deeper, and it will bear poisonous, toxic, bitter fruit. And then this is also very concerning at the end of this passage. Note the last sentence here. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. What does that mean? That's kind of a strange thought. Well, as I was considering it, I could sense the Holy Spirit speaking to me about collateral damage. How that when one is stubborn and they are not responsive and sensitive and on high alert, you know, like, examine me, Lord, but instead they just continue in their own ways, that it affects not only those who are dry, who are perhaps they don't have life to begin with, the unsaved, or people in my family, which may be lukewarm, but also it affects the moist, people that have life and are have potential to produce. And so it's not just something that affects you. If you're stubborn and willful and obstinate and goat-like, you could say, well, you know, this just affects me. This sin that I'm not going to get rid of, these attitudes, this unforgiveness, all this goat-likeness. You know, that's just on me. No, it's not just on you. You're affecting other people. You're affecting them directly, and then even indirectly, because by becoming a difficult person or someone that God can't easily use, then it cuts down on the potential for you to bless other people. And so it's like an opportunity cost. You have disqualified yourself, and now other people who could have been beneficiaries of the life of God and what God wanted to do through you, because of silly, irrational, crazy stubbornness, now they also are affected, the moist and the dry alike. Jeremiah 18:11 through 12, it gets even crazier. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, and again, I think this is something that is just in their heart. I doubt it would be articulated. But they say, oh, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. That is a group of people that have gone off the deep end. God's even saying, you know, I'm shaping disaster. It's like it's hanging over your head. But if you would repent, I would take it back. But instead of repenting, they absolutely refuse to repent. And these are the people of God in this era. And we need to take a lesson as the people of God. We can also have this entrenched stubbornness which can defile both ourselves and other people. And how many amongst us, though we're God's elect, if God were to label us, would outright just label us stubborn and not in any way in a good sense? Because you might say, you know, there is such thing as a good stubbornness, and I'd agree with that, being resolved towards the Lord and not denying the faith. You know, that's good, but this is not in any way good stubbornness. This is horrific stubbornness, which costs both the individual and the groups that they're around. Now, let's consider Saul's stubborn streak. Saul, again, easy target, is like a perpetual warning sign of how not to be. And he, of course, stands as a stark contrast to the man after God's own heart, which would be who? David. And so don't be like this, but be like this. But let's consider Saul for a moment. 1 Samuel 15, 19 through 31. And this is the beginning of his fall. But it was something that was so embedded in Saul's life that it became a bitter root that disqualified him ultimately. And so in 1 Samuel 15, 19, why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But Samuel replied, was it more pleasing to the Lord? What is more pleasing to the Lord? Excuse me. Your burnt offerings and sacrifices and your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice and submission. Can you say submission, by the way? Submission. The exact opposite of stubbornness. Submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So, because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul admitted to the Lord, "Yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. But now, please forgive my sin and come back with me that I may worship the Lord." Now, this is very telling. This is not a heart that is truly filled with remorse. This lacks the depth of repentance that we get like in Psalm chapter 32 or Psalm chapter 51, when David realized that he was so grieved and he wrote those, what we call those penitential psalms. This is Saul just trying to save face. He is very concerned not for the honor of God, nor for the depth of his sin. He is concerned about his image, and he wants to continue in his position. And so it has now to do with how do things look? You know, what are the optics on this situation? That's why in verse 25, he says, "But now please forgive my sin, and Samuel, come back with me that I may worship the Lord." In other words, I want to show that there's still solidarity. I want to show the people that I'm still in authority. It wouldn't look right, Samuel, if you came and delivered this harsh message and then just took off, because you know that would hurt my image. And I'm much more concerned about my image. I'm much more concerned about my position than I am about the depth of my sin. And Saul is, at the end of the day, very goat-like. He does not have that sensitivity. And that's why he is going to be disqualified, because it's not just going to be a one-time event either. He will continue to allow that stubborn streak to rule his life and ultimately even to affect his own family. Like Jonathan became collateral damage because of Saul's stubbornness. Jonathan would be moist. He was a wonderful person, but he lost his life in the battle because Saul was just so willful and defiant and became crazed by his stubbornness. And so verse 26, Samuel's like, "No." But Samuel replied, "I will not go back with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king of Israel." Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go, Saul tried to hold him back and tore the hem of his robe. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better to you," i.e. David. Verse 28, "And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human, that he should change his mind." Then Saul pleaded again, "I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel finally agreed, okay, you know, I'll play along here. So Samuel finally agreed and went back with him, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And considering this, I wonder how many people are like this, that they've got a stubborn streak, and it's something which is ultimately going to disqualify them in some way. It's going to cost them something. It may cost them a healthy relationship. It could cost them a marriage. I mean, there's no doubt that many marriages are insidiously affected by stubborn streaks. And of course, even Jesus talked about divorce as a product of the hardness of heart. You know, stubbornness, hardness of heart. And how it can be a slow process of decay. And like couples will try to save face, you know, look how happy we are. We built our dream home or whatever. They might have a good image. But all along, There's a stubborn streak in there that is working destruction, and the thing is ultimately going to go down. And they're more concerned about things on the surface, more concerned about image than they are at getting at those bitter roots. And they, or perhaps one of them, and I'm not just about marriages, but in general, a person can be more concerned about some type of immediate gratification. And the immediate gratification, in this case, Saul, was immediately gratified because, oh, look, I got the prophet with me, and we're going to worship together, and that's just great. You know, that basically clears everything, and I'm right with God because he's delusional. He's like what was warned about by the prophet Jeremiah when you'd say, oh, I'm all right with God, even though I follow the stubbornness of my heart. That's what Saul is. He's fooling himself, and he's allowing some immediate gratification, some dopamine hits, to mask the deteriorative effects of his stubbornness. We know because we look back, and we see Saul, and we see the stubborn streak, and we see how he became more and more grotesque, more and more monstrous, at the end paranoid, at the end dabbling in the occult, at the end, you know, everybody's against me, I'm the ultimate victim, and at the end, his whole house perishing. My, how the mighty have fallen. We see that, but do we see these things in our own lives? Do we see where we have something embedded that we just won't let go, and we justify it, and then the punishment doesn't come, and we think, oh, you know, nothing's happened. Nothing catastrophic has occurred because of my stubborn streak, so therefore it's all right. In fact, it reminds me of a verse in Ecclesiastes. I don't have it in your notes, but Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not speedily does not speedily occur, the wicked are emboldened to continue in their wickedness. And that's just the mercy of God. It's not about, you know, it'll never happen. God doesn't just strike right away because God's long-suffering. But sometimes we can mistake the long-suffering of God or the fact, well, the punishment hasn't come yet. I haven't fallen apart yet. My marriage hasn't fallen apart yet. You know, we think, well, you know, I could just continue in these ways and delude ourselves, fool ourselves, and there's no sensitivity. There's no, well, Lord, examine me, challenge me, change me. Instead, I'm just fine as I am. That is a goat. A goat does not care about a shepherd. A goat will stubbornly do as they please. And God is at work in his people to reduce that goat-like nature so that we aren't potentially like a King Saul, and instead to have that nature of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was always concerned. And may I say, he was the only person in human history that actually did not need to be concerned about what God had to say or do, or think about something, since he himself was God. However, showing us how a human being should be, Jesus always had his Father on his radar and constantly seeking to be alone with him. Not my will, but yours be done. I don't speak unless the Father gives me words to speak. He can be challenged. Never had to be, but he was open and wanting to know. Very curious, if you will. And I'm always careful because you got the God-man, so never want to be irreverent. The incarnation's a bit of a mystery. But he's always open, totally unlike Saul. You know, Jesus didn't come to make for himself a reputation. In fact, when people tried to make him king or exalt him, he would tend to sidestep or remove himself. Saul, it's all about my reputation. As long as I appear good to other people, and as long as I have the security of my position, everything's just fine. not realizing that in a few years, his life and his whole family is about to go off a cliff, and it has everything to do with a bitter, foul root of stubbornness. God would have desired to transform Saul from the goat that he was to a much more sheep-like person. But instead, he just kind of lived for himself. And how many areas of our life, by the way, you know, just think about our health, for instance. How many people are very stubborn when it comes to their health? And, you know, theoretically, yeah, I know I should live healthier. Yeah, I know I probably shouldn't eat as much sugar, or maybe I should get out and walk every so often, and I'm not going to melt in the sun, so maybe that vitamin D might be good. But how many people just live totally unhealthy? They're stubborn. And because they don't see something immediate, you know, they aren't diagnosed with diabetes the next day, or they don't have a heart attack, you know, after they have a Big Mac meal or something. So because it doesn't happen right away, they just continue in these ways. They're stubborn. But then all of a sudden, the breakdown comes, the catastrophe. Or financially speaking, how many people are stubborn in terms of like financial folly? They never ask. They don't make budgets. They don't, you know, decipher between a want and a need, or, you know, debt's always available, credit's always available, so why not take advantage of it? After all, the government does the same thing, so, you know, it can't be all that bad. And nothing bad maybe happens immediately, but all of a sudden, the breakdown comes at some point. All of a sudden, the bankruptcy. All of a sudden, it's like, well, what are we going to do? You know, we're totally out of money. And even spiritual, more importantly, spiritual neglect. How many Christians are stubborn? They just will not give God a consistent and continual time. Like reading the Word, like praying, or even gathering, or other gatherings that God gives. And midweeks, like men's breakfasts and stuff. And again, this is a condemnation-free zone, okay? So it's not like I'm taking attendance and zeroing in on you. All I'm saying is, if you've got these opportunities, but I write that off. I'm stubborn. I am not going to get in my prayer closet. I'm not going to, it's just, you know, I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, if I've got leftovers somewhere, then, you know, maybe I'll give God leftovers, because that's all he's worth, I guess. But just stubbornness, and I'm secure, and I'm right, so therefore, and then when the breakdown comes eventually, when the catastrophic thing happens, worst case scenario, when they're ashamed before the Lord at his coming, when they're found wanting, and all of this could have been averted had one dealt with this particular bitter root, which eventually will produce bitter and poisonous fruit. Oh, Lord, present yourself to the Lord. Where is that stubbornness? How much of a stubborn streak do I have? I don't want to be like King Saul. I don't want to be like the people of old that fooled themselves and ended up not making the promised land because ultimately they were so stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hardened, you know, and they were disqualified from the potential that God had for them. Now, I want to finish off here with two ways of understanding, perhaps, this good word. What not to do or be, and then what to do. And so we'll finish it off here in short order. First of all, the first product of mankind is the face of stubbornness. The second product of mankind, that is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, ultimately, born of and from the human race for the human race. He is the face of what God is desiring, the Lamb of God. The firstborn would be Cain. Cain is the exact opposite in every way of what God wants for people to be. And even John, in his first epistle, says to Christians, don't be like Cain. Now, what is Cain? Well, Cain represents the first nature. And he is the goat. He is the face of a goat. And I was even thinking, you know, just as a pastor, and I'm not going to mention any names, so don't worry. Not about the goat. I'm certainly not going to mention that. But there are people that I know that they are like, if I was to put a face on it, of attentiveness, like always wanting to know what God's will is. You know, even you could say to a fault, that's just nonstop. And I say that, you know, because maybe it paralyzes them at times and they work themselves worried when they don't need to. But anyway, I'd still rather err in that direction. But there are people that, to me, they're like the face of a sheep in every good way possible. I've been here for some 22 years now, going on 23 years, and there's some who have that's a miracle in itself, have stayed in the church with me. And they're like, I would say this person is the face of attentiveness, sensitivity. They're not nervous or paranoid or tormented, because that's not of God. But they certainly are, you know, what is God saying? How do I stand before God? And then this Cain, who we don't have a picture of, otherwise I'd throw it up there, he's like the face of the ultimate goat. And what is he? Well, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. I mean, this guy is off. This guy, I'm not going to give any type of support to. No matter how hard he works, his nature is such, he is so foul that I give him no regard. Now, this is God. God saying, I give him no regard. So what does it say here? So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now, a good response would have been, God, why don't you have any regard for my offering? What is it about me that displeases you? Not Cain. Instead, he's that pouty and his face falls. We've all seen that. We've all done that. You see it in a child. And they know they're wrong. What do they look up with godly sorrow and tears? Or does their face fall? And they got that firmness and that stubbornness. We get reminded of over and over with little ones. That's human nature. That's that goat. Didn't have to be taught that. And that's Cain. His face fell. And the Lord's still there. The Lord's entreating. God is so gracious. The Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why has your face fallen? It's like you are the picture of the fall of man, your face fall. Now, verse 7, things can change. And this is what the Holy Spirit's saying to us today. We could change. We don't have to continue in these stubborn streaks. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You can win in this matter, Cain. You don't have to be defeated. Well, I'm sure most of us know what happened. Cain lightly esteemed God's desire to draw him in and to transform him. Cain had no sorrow. Instead, he takes that hatred, because the goat hates God, the sheep desire the shepherd, and he projects it horizontally on his brother Abel. And I can't hurt you, but I can hurt him, just like the devil. Can't hurt Jesus, but goes after his people. And Cain killed Abel and was a marked man the rest of his life. He's a wanderer and a vagabond. He is the goat, like, you know, dedicated to Azazel. He continues in the wilderness, the howling, wicked wasteland that is this realm before we get to glory. And so, first response to the message, don't be anything like Cain. Be 180 degrees different from Cain. And then here's what we need to do. Have a heavenward heart, constantly oriented towards God. The more you're oriented towards God, the less you're able to allow a stubborn root to go deeper and deeper, and then eventually produce poisonous, bitter fruit, which will affect both the dry and the moist. There will be collateral damage. Jeremiah 10:23-24, here is a heart that remains very sensitive, on high alert, always concerned about the shepherd. You know, it's like sheep. They're easily agitated. Where's that shepherd? They hear his voice. Boom. That's a sheep. Well, that's what Jeremiah is expressing here, if you will, in Jeremiah 10:23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man who walks to direct his steps. You know, that's the essence of humility there. Stubborn people would never buy into that. Stubborn people are going to do what they want, and doesn't matter what happens. They don't even think to challenge themselves. They don't even think to get accountability, about to make this big purchase, or about to put my kids in the fourth little league thing, which will take all their time. They won't even think about those things, because there's a way that is right to them, and that's all there is. But humility has this about it. I know, O Lord, that the way of man's not in himself. It's not in a person who walks to direct themselves. We cannot guide ourselves ultimately. So look at this. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And wouldn't you know it, we got a good shepherd that has already laid down his life for the sheep and continues to graciously deal with his sheep. And these sheep are correctable. They stay in the flock. They've got this teachability and submissiveness. They've got a heavenward heart. Psalm 139:23-24, a great prayer. If you got a stubborn streak, by the way, who has a stubborn streak like I do? We all probably could pray this, then that'd be good. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way. Oh, there is. See if there be any grievous way. There's still that goat to sheep ratio. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so may the Lord help us. It's a sad thing, particularly as we approach the end of the era and the imminent return of the Lord, and the world gets more and more goat-like, if that's possible, more Cain-like, more violent, more obstinate and willful and headstrong, just the total goat. And, of course, the rise of the ultimate goat. If Cain was the start, the Antichrist will be the finish. Let us not be anywhere near that. Let us be so soft and pliable that we're not drawn into that culture, certainly not assimilated to that. And let us have that lamb, that sheep-like disposition that is very responsive, very sensitive, always listening, always correctable. And so let's stand and we'll pray and close out asking the Lord to help us today. Father, I thank you for reproving me. Because I know that I'm nowhere near where I should be, but I also know that you're working on me, and the good work you've started, you'll bring to completion. Help me to respond to that good work and cooperate. Forgive me and forgive us for stubbornness. Let the goat side of us decrease, and may you increase. May you arise and that bitter root be uprooted. Forgive us, Lord God. Forgive us where we've been stubborn in perhaps our marriage. We've had hardness of heart towards our spouse. Perhaps we haven't even spoken to them in days because there's a stubborn root. Forgive us where we've been stubborn towards parents, been stubborn to not draw near to you when we could and should. Forgive us, Lord God, for not inquiring, for not being sensitive. Lord, let our church be a flock which is on high alert, is always desiring to know your will. Let our church not go in a goat-like direction. And let our families that make up this church, let our clans be much more sheep-oriented than goat-like. Forgive us as leaders, perhaps heads of the home, that are unwittingly affecting our children, building in them a goat-likeness because of our stubbornness. Help us, Lord God, to be like Jesus and to influence others in that way. Glory to you, God, for bringing us to your house of healing and for renewing us, refreshing us. I pray your blessings as my brothers and sisters go out, safety, peace, freedom, life, and light. May they affect the darkness and not be affected by it. May they be the head, not the tail. May they prevail in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings upon you.